We're in Luke 17, and the theme of the first half of the chapter through verse 19 focuses generally on the need for us to humbly serve God and how that involves faithful obedience, forgiveness, and ultimately thankfulness and glorifying God. The second half of the chapter urges us to watch faithfully for the return of the Lord. But like in the first 19 verses, we see here, Morgan, that there are going to be some difficulties, aren't there?
Yeah, Jesus tells us right off the bat, reasons for temptation and for stumbling are surely to come. And if we don't know how to handle them, then whatever community gets set up is inevitably going to dissolve into fighting and factionalism. And so Jesus is preparing us for that. And the first warning he has for us is that we're better off dead than being an adversary against one of our brothers. It's one of those interesting pictures, one you wouldn't expect from the mouth of Jesus. But he says, before you go about making your brother sin or stumble in his faith, you're better off with a millstone tied around your neck and jumping into the ocean.
Yikes.
Yeah, so temptations are sure to come, but you need to do everything to make sure you're not the one bringing them. And so the alternative that he brings is, instead of making people stumble, how about you lift them up and bring them back into fellowship? So he says, expect others to sin against you, right? Do everything you can not to do that, but don't be surprised when others. But when they do sin against you, you know, don't bust out the millstone and say, all right, tie it around your neck, buddy. Time to get hopping into the ocean. he says, no, the goal is to rebuke, that is, set them straight, and restore the relationship. You know, too many find it so easy to simply jump ship at any provocation these days. And it's so easy, right? With all the different churches and traditions that you can be a part of. Hey, instead of putting up with people that I don't like and having to forgive them, I'll just find a church down the road.
Yeah, cancel culture is really big these days, isn't it?
It's nothing new, though. People have been canceling their entire congregations, the entire church, for thousands of years. And we need to understand that's not unity, and it's certainly not forgiveness. That's cowardice. That's running away from problems. Jesus says, even if one were to sin seven times against you in a single day, it's up to you to forgive seven times. Now, the rabbis of Jesus's day, they taught, okay, you're pretty much obligated to forgive twice. Three times, man, you are just something special. Seven, though, goes above and beyond. It's not a literal number, but Jesus is simply saying, look, you need to do everything you can to make sure that you and your brother are going to be reconciled with each other.
Yeah, you don't want to be that stumbling block, right?
Mm-mm.
I think that's so hard to do, whether it's the spirit of the age then or the spirit of the age now with this cancel culture. I can find how easy it is to just want to press that button. I want to be done with you.
Mm-hmm.
The apostles, they certainly feel that. They ask Jesus, increase our faith.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's something for us maybe to appreciate. You know, even the leaders of the church, the 12 apostles, struggled with this idea. Because forgiveness isn't just as simple as, oh, okay, we're on the same page. It requires a great deal of humility and sacrifice. You know, we have to say, you know, it's not about me and my desire for revenge. I'm going to stop that. I am going to instead serve this person who's offended or wronged me. I'm going to bring them back in. And I'm going to sacrifice my rights. I'm going to sacrifice my pride, my comforts, and instead say, how can I get this other person back to me? Not how I can get even. But as hard as that is, Jesus assures us that even a small amount of faith, the size of a mustard seed, is going to help us accomplish these great things. And so we take all of that and we can think, wow, you know, how magnanimous am I to forgive all of these wrongs against me? But at the same time, as difficult as it is, it's just the basic character of Christianity, right? In verses 7 through 10, Jesus tells the parable of the unworthy servants. Here we are, we're servants of Christ, and we need to take the same attitude. We need to make sure that forgiveness is just one of our daily tasks. And when Jesus comes and he finds us forgiving one another, He's not going to come down and think, oh, wow, you guys are so special and incredible, just wow, so impressed. No, that's just the basic act of being a disciple. Just as God has forgiven us, that needs to be our default act of service towards one another.
Yeah, I can see how then this idea of not letting our faith puff us up then could be seen in the 10 lepers, because really the 10 lepers, it encourages us to be impressed with what God has done then.
Yeah, and it's a cool story, but also a sad story, because you got these 10 lepers, they're calling from a distance because the old law requires that they maintain distance, announce their uncleanness, and they're asking for mercy, healing probably. And Jesus, sure enough, he heals them. And then he says, hey, go to the priest and show that you've been cleansed. And 10 of them go on their merry way, but as they are healed on the way, only one, who happens to be a Samaritan, and remember how much the people of Israel hated the Samaritans, the Samaritan is the one who looks down at himself and goes, whoa, like, forget about everything else for a moment. I need to go back to Jesus and give glory to God. So our acts of faith and forgiveness, we need to make sure that we're not thinking, wow, how great am I that I do this? Our acts of faith don't reflect on us. We wouldn't be doing this if it weren't for God doing it to our lives in the first place. So they should bring glory to God, not ourselves. Now, this is where we get into a bit of a transition point in verse 20. Scott, the Pharisees all of a sudden are starting to ask about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, it's in their midst. What does that mean?
Yeah, so we have to understand what they were reading in the prophets that led them to even ask a question like this. Because sometimes people read this passage and they're like, well, okay, so that means that the kingdom of God is in my heart. And they were just so obsessed with physical kingdoms and they just didn't understand the kingdom was spiritual and in your heart. And I think that's just maybe not exactly a very fair interpretation of the prophets nor of this passage. So from the perspective of the prophets and Psalms and really everything in scripture, things, they're just not right in the world. Mm-hmm. And particularly in view with the kingdom of God is how the nations treat God, his name, his people. The nations are idolatrous. They're violent. They work injustice in the world. God's name is blasphemed. God's people are trampled. The weak don't have hope. But the prophets, they all saw this day when God would bring his kingdom to bear on this world. It would destroy all the others. You could jot down Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Psalm 72 to all read later. The picture of each of these passages is that God's reign is going to fill the earth and set everything right in this world. And when Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll in Luke 4, he was declaring, hey, I'm the one who's been given the Spirit of the Lord to set everything right. And so the Pharisees are asking him, all right, so when is the kingdom of God coming? And essentially, Jesus' reply is this, look in front of your eyes. It's right here. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, I'm the Daniel 2 stone from heaven that crushes the nations. I'm the kingdom of God right here in your midst. And I think that can be easy for them to miss. He says, the initial coming of God's kingdom to earth is not going to be observed like other kingdoms. You don't see earthly walls or headquarters. You're not going to say, oh, look, right over there, there's the kingdom. Let's go into it, right? What they have in the beginning is simply the person of Jesus right here in their midst. And kind of the sad thing with the Pharisees so far is, well, they've kept up their fasts because they don't see Jesus as the bridegroom. They've accused Jesus of using Satan's power because they don't see he's anointed with the Spirit. And they're asking him when the kingdom of God is coming because they don't see him as the bridegroom of Israel, God's kingdom coming back right now. And from a big picture perspective, what Luke and Jesus are setting us up to see is this plain contrast between the initial coming, the inauguration of God's kingdom in Jesus' first coming, if you will, the contrast between that in a sort of silent, not super observable way, between that and the final coming of Jesus, the Son of Man, in the clouds at the kingdom's consummation, which is just not going to be missed.
So we keep on reading through the rest of the chapter, And my first impression as I read through this is I see a lot of familiar language here that's used to describe the destruction of Jerusalem in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And certainly that's kind of where we end up in Luke chapter 21. But I don't see this passage as absolutely having to be about Jerusalem's destruction. And so what's going on here? What's the time frame? Is that what Jesus has in mind here? Or is he thinking about a bigger, larger judgment on all of mankind, not just on Jerusalem?
Yeah, it's definitely difficult because there is very similar language to Mark 13 and Matthew 24, even sometimes the exact same language and illustrations as those two passages. So I think it's definitely possible, and I personally respect those who go that way. It's a difficult text, and yet I just don't feel personally that, at least today, that it describes the destruction of Jerusalem. I see this as a contrast between the kingdom's inauguration in verses 20 to 21 and the kingdom's consummation in Jesus' final coming in verses 22 to the end of the chapter. So you might not observe it when Jesus comes at first. You might miss it, but nobody is going to miss it when the Son of Man comes in his final day. So one of the things that's helpful about reading this passage is Daniel 7. When Jesus speaks of the Son of Man here, he is alluding to Daniel 7. You're going to be suffering the challenges of this age, crushed under the feet of the kingdoms of the world, longing for the Son of Man to be revealed and set things right, but you're not going to see it. And some are going to try to take advantage of that longing, pointing to you like, here, or there, the Son of Man, he's coming, or he has come, or he's here. But he assures us, no, it's like lightning flashing up, lighting the sky from one side to the other. The Son of Man is going to be like that in his day. No one's going to have to tell you that he came.
So you keep mentioning days of the Son of Man. The Pharisees start off asking about the kingdom of heaven, and then Jesus starts talking about not the kingdom of heaven, but the days of the Son of Man. So is Jesus talking about two different things, or are these the same day?
Right. So I think there's definitely a relationship here. Think again about Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7. The Son of Man is the human from heaven who crushes the enemies and fills the earth with God's rule, with God's kingdom. So I do think that there is a strong relationship between the coming of the Son of Man and the coming of the kingdom. It's just he uses those maybe even interchangeably because it's talking about the beginning of the coming of the kingdom and the final coming of the kingdom in this passage. So I think that's the contrast. Even in Acts chapter 2, by the way, after Acts 2, when we all say, hey, kingdom has come, after Acts 2 and Acts 14, Paul is still speaking of the need to enter the kingdom in the future through tribulation now. And so I think it's important to recognize that there's still future realities to come for God's kingdom, even bigger maybe than we've seen so far.
So it's challenging to read this passage and come to a definite conclusion, whether this was the judgment of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, or is the ultimate judgment for all mankind. But what might even be more difficult for people who don't really see the relevance either way you go is, what kind of point does this have for me? If this is talking about a judgment that was 2,000 years ago, or a judgment when, who knows, that'll happen, how am I going to take this and think, wow, this is actually really important to me, when any way you take it, it seems so far off?
Right. So even if this were to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which it may be, all judgment days in history really are a down payment on that final day of judgment at the end. Even Isaiah, as he's talking about Babylon's judgment, he looks up and he sees the undoing of the cosmos. There's a lot of evidence that he's also really thinking about the judgment at the end of time, when Babylon in all of its forms is finally done for. And John in Revelation, he takes loads and loads of images from and language from prophets everywhere who spoke about judgments in history, and he applies them to the final judgment at the end. And so I think we should see, even if this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus wants to us today, as we're reading this now, to be thinking about the judgment that is awaiting us.
So essentially, we're taking a look at all of these different judgments. And God is saying, hey, remember Babylon, remember Rome, remember Jerusalem, remember any nation I've judged. By the way, that's going to be something that you need to prepare for on the last judgment day, right?
That's right. And so he has ultimately, I would say, four warnings and teachings here about God's judgment. And the first one is, don't be deceived. Just like the widow in chapter 18 that we'll get to the next day, we're going to long for justice, for God's kingdom, for things to be set right. And some are going to come along with specific timing about Jesus's coming or saying that he's already come. Don't worry about them. Some are going to take advantage of that even. False messiahs, modern false messiahs are going to come, maybe not even saying they're a messiah. They might be corporate messiahs, political messiahs, or what have you. They might try to offer hope. Just don't be deceived by that sort of stuff. The second thing he says is this final day, you might think it's super far off, but be careful because it will be unexpected. With Noah and Lot, both, nobody was expecting it in their own day. They were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. They're laying the foundation stones for the rest of their day, their year, their life even, right? In the things that they were doing there and that day. And that was the day that the flood destroyed them all. That was the day when fire and sulfur rained from heaven. It's just going to be so unexpected. And I think it's a good reminder to us. Jesus is saying, live in this age as if the age to come is, it's just another dot on the page, another dot of the I, another cross of the T from coming. Don't eat, drink, marry, buy, sell, plant, build in the way that everybody else is doing those things with this sort of certainty that our plans will last, with our heart wrapped up in the treasures of this age, but with a fearfulness and a longing that it's all going to be wrapped up soon. And then a third warning then that we see here, verses 31 to 33 really kind of tells us how to test if we're living with that sort of orientation towards the final day. Think about it. If the Son of Man were to be revealed from heaven right now, what would you do? Maybe even better yet, more relatable, if a cataclysm was coming for your city right now, what would you do? Well, Lot's wife, she looked back. And similarly, I think many of us might think, well, if that were to come, I would immediately hop in my car, run back to my house, pile up my car with as many possessions as I can get, and then get out. May I suggest that if cataclysm is coming upon our city, then maybe there's bigger fish to fry than accumulating as many possessions in our car as we can. Maybe that reveals where our treasure is, where our hearts are. And fourth and finally, a warning from this passage then is that he urges us, there's only two destinies in that day. And maybe this is both a comfort and a warning. Some, like Noah, will be suddenly urged into the boat. Some, like Lot and his family, will be grabbed by the angels and rescued. I take it that on the final day, heavenly angels will gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other, gathering us to be with the Lord all together. But for many, that's not going to be the case. Even for the person next to them in bed, not being taken and rescued. God's kingdom, it's bigger than only us, and yet the dividing line cuts right through the middle of some of our families.
So regardless of the specific timing of this judgment, we always need to be prepared for the final one. And that means not missing on being part of the kingdom, which is in our midst right now, in fellowship with God, because he's forgiven us, and in forgiving fellowship with each other.